Lord, most of us know you as our Savior, our friend, one who comes alongside and helps, one who is always there when we need you. Lord, you are all those wonderful things, but on top of that, you are the eternal, all-powerful God who declares the end from the beginning. I pray that tonight we would get a glimpse of the power of the Scriptures through the word of prophecy that you have given, that we will feel confident in the midst of all that is going on around us today, the trends, the alarming statistics. The world seems totally out of control. And yet, we can be rest assured that you are in control. Our future is uncertain, but we know that you hold the future. And so, Lord, we are certain because we know you. I pray, Lord, that you will boost our faith in your word and in your ability to keep promises. Lord, inject us with a fresh shot of enthusiasm as we look around and then we look up and see that our redemption is drawing near. And thank you, Lord, for letting us be born in this age. What a privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. The psalmist in Psalm 89 asked a question as he looked around at his society that is a question that I'll bet you you've asked. He said, "How long, O Lord, how long will you hide yourself forever?" He saw certain things happening in his day and age that caused shock and despair. And the first part of that psalm, he declares God's promises. And yet in life's experience, he looks around his society and he sees a breakdown of foundations and clear-cut thinking and living. And he says, "How long will you hide yourself forever?" Good question. It's sort of like the experience of Isaiah, a man who had a close friend in government, King Uzziah. And as long as King Uzziah was on the throne as the president, he knew everything would work out well. Because Uzziah was a godly man, he had a believing agenda politically. And Isaiah thought, as long as Uzziah is president, we've got it made. Because he was bringing the nation into such reform and such godly wisdom. It was just a great time to be alive. And then King Uzziah died. And when he died, Isaiah thought it was all over. And he probably asked, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Now our godly king is dead and a wicked man is taking the throne." It seemed like the rope of sovereignty was slipping from God's hands. And so because of Isaiah's despair, God gave him a vision. And Isaiah chapter 6 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, and his train filled the temple." In the very year that he was despairing because a man died who was a good leader, God let Isaiah catch a vision of the fact that God is still in control, no matter who's on the throne. That God has not taken a vacation. That Israel will still maintain a plan that God has for her. And Isaiah didn't need to sweat it. There's probably no more helpless a feeling than the feeling of being out of control. Whether you feel personally out of control or corporately out of control. I have heard from people who reach a level where they feel like they cannot control things around them or themselves. They say it is the most depressing, helpless feeling. There is a despair. And so it is with a nation. When we look around at a nation and we look around at a world that seems totally out of control, where every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, we throw up our arms in despair and we think, "How long, O Lord? God, why don't you do something? Lord, the world seems totally out of control." And again, David in Psalm 11 said, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But then there's a verse right after that. When he's in despair and he goes, what are the righteous going to do? There's no foundation for our nation. He said, but the Lord is in his holy temple and sits upon his throne. The basic issue is an issue of foundations. Who are you really leaning on? Who are you really and what are you really trusting in? The Republican platform? The Democratic platform? If you are trusting in either of those, you are of all men most miserable. I mean, what do you grab a hold of when you're backed up in a corner? You're up against the wall. And life, you feel you're in just total despair. When your mate approaches you out of the blue and says, I can't handle it anymore. I'm leaving. When the doctor says, it's malignant. You are terminal. Although you already are terminal, now you recognize that you are closer. What do you grab a hold of? When you get laid off at work, when you get a phone call at 2:00 in the morning, and there's been an accident. When you turn on the news every single night, and Iraq and Iran are still fighting, and Central America is boiling, and Korea is exploding. And although you've picketed and signed petitions and prayed, they're still releasing The Last Temptation, giving them $10 million of publicity, and that hurts. What do you lean on when you look around and it seems like the world is so totally out of control? Well, I know what that answer is. I know that you lean on the Lord. Tonight I want to encourage you to lean upon the Lord, and I want to speak a little bit about prophecy. Let me tell you what it is. Prophecy is simply being able to read tomorrow's newspaper headlines today. And by knowing a general sketch of what God has planned, being able to trust Him. That doesn't mean you don't get involved. It just means that you don't flip out with anxiety. You don't panic. You know that there is an overriding hand of sovereignty behind every single circumstance or despairing problem. Has anybody ever accused you of using Christianity like a crutch? It's a crutch. Well, if it is, it's a pretty strong one. It's held up people for 2,000 years. It hasn't broken. In fact, you know my answer when they tell me Christianity is a crutch. I say, no, you're wrong. It's a stretcher. You got to lay all the way down and rest totally and completely. We live in extremely exciting times. Now, there's times where I think, man, if we only lived 1,000 years ago and life was simpler and we didn't have cars and smog and taxes and water bills, mortgages, we could live off the land, things were less expensive, life was at a slower pace. And yet, I would probably, if God gave me a choice of any time to live in history, I'd say, Lord, I want to live in the 80s. We live in an incredible time. It is a time where we are witnessing certain events line up that God has predicted so long ago. And as we see them happen, we're not like the world who flips out in despair. But we have sort of a secret smile that they get mad at. Because you have a confidence that's built in the midst of such despairing, hopeless events. 2 Peter, verse 16 says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. Follow his contrast. He says, now we didn't make this whole story up about Jesus. We saw with our own eyes when we were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was Moses and there was Elijah, and a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We stood right there and we saw it. And Peter says, I saw it and I'm writing it down. We didn't make it up. We didn't collaborate. We didn't come up with a myth. We did not misinterpret Scripture. We saw it and I am writing to you what I have seen with my eyes. However, Peter says, we have something even more sure and tangible to grab a hold of than even witnessing with our own eyes Jesus in human flesh. And that is, we have the prophetic word made more certain or sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Two things in verse 19 jump out at us. Number one, the verse implies that we live in darkness. All around us, there is darkness. And yet, the second implication is that there is a light that penetrates the darkness, and it is the prophetic word that is made very certain because it's fulfilled. There is perhaps no stronger proof of the power of the Scriptures that will enable you to really lean totally upon the Lord than prophecy. It is like a light in the midst of total blackness and despairing human events like David and Isaiah and the other fellows looked at. And it's a light at the end of the tunnel that shines brighter and brighter as you approach more and more and walk day by day. And so he says, it is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. One of God's trademarks is that he knows everything, which is a very convenient thing to be. God knows every single thing about you and me. He knows everything you think and say. And that's scary sometimes, isn't it? It's like the little kid who was raised in an atheistic home, didn't believe in God. He was taught, and one day he went up to his father in a very innocent manner and said, Dad, do you suppose that God knows that we don't believe in him? He was smarter than his dad. Now, because God knows everything, God can predict the future, and he has demonstrated that in minute detail. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 48 says. God says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate and that your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them. The point is clear. God says, compare me to any other god that any other nation serves and see if they can hold a candle to my ability to predict the future and predict the end from the beginning with superb detail. Can't do it. I've declared the former things, God said. And you look all the way through Scripture and God does it. And every time God did it, the people who were living then had some point of reference. They grabbed a hold of that prophecy. They held fast to it because they had known that God has always kept his promises. And so God said, Abraham, I am going to make you a father of many nations. Go count the stars, Abe. You can't count them. They're so innumerable. And just as they are innumerable, I will make your offspring as innumerable, the children of Israel, and I'll bring them into a land. I promise, Abraham, I'm going to do it. And then God said, your descendants are going to go to Egypt. They're going to be there for 400 years. After 400 years, I'm going to deliver them by a strong hand and give them their land. And it happened. And when it happened, the children of Israel rejoiced. And they had more confidence in the future because God had kept his promises in the past. And then God said, Let me tell you something else. I know your human nature, and because I know your human nature, you are going to make some pretty dumb choices. And the dumb choice is that you're going to disobey me. And when you disobey me, I'm going to forgive you up to a point. You're going to get so bad at disobeying me that I'm going to take you into captivity for 70 years. And after 70 years, I'm going to raise up a man named Cyrus who's going to let you guys go free. And so God named Cyrus 280 years before the man was even born, so that when the event happened in their midst, they could look back and remember, hey, God predicted this. God said after 70 years, we're going to go free. We're going free. We're on our way back to the land. Let's trust the Lord. He keeps His promises. And then we get to Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9 is one of the most amazing prophecies, for it says that once a document is signed to let the children of Israel go back into their land, that exactly 186,880 days later, the Messiah himself will be announced to Israel. And exactly that many days later, Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and everybody said, Hosanna to the King of Kings. The most amazing of these prophecies, in my opinion, is what is called messianic prophecy. You see, the whole Bible has a theme. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, and the theme is Jesus Christ. There's no other main theme. The theme is not God's people Israel. The theme is not the Gentiles. The theme is not the church. The theme is Jesus. That's why Charles Spurgeon, when he preached, could take any text in the Bible and make it refer to Jesus Christ. He always brought it back. Very simple. God made 330 predictions of what the Messiah would do, say, become, live like, and fulfill. Some of these things were very direct prophecies. Some of them were very indirect prophecies. They were made by inference. I think God made so many predictions just so people would not come in the 20th century and say, ah, coincidence. Or that they would not say, well, I know that you Christians say that Jesus is the Son of God and God in the flesh and that He did this and that, but I don't think He really was that way. I think He was just a man who had the same temptations as everybody else, so I'm going to make a film that depicts what I think He was really like, which shows the either willing or unwilling ignorance of the people involved, because God spoke so plainly through prophecy of exactly who He would be, so that when it happened, people couldn't say, just a coincidence, or, well, I'm not into that. This has fascinated a guy who was the professor of science and mathematics at Westmont College in California so much that he ran a study on it. His name was Stoner, Pete Stoner. And Stoner said, this is too amazing, all of these predictions concerning Jesus Christ that he fulfilled. And so he ran a test in the area of his expertise, which is called the test of mathematic probability statistics. And he said, I'm going to take a few of these predictions and I'm going to figure out what the odds are of one man fulfilling these prophecies. Some of you have heard these before. Bear with me like you are ignorant. He took eight prophecies, eight direct predictions. Things like Micah 5:2, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The scripture in the Old Testament that says he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Prophecies like he will be born of a virgin. On and on and on. Eight major prophecies. And Stoner said the odds of any one man in history fulfilling these or any direct predictions over that period of time would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now he said, since most people don't readily grasp the size of that number, let me tell you what it's like. If you took the state of Texas, is that the largest state in the Union, by the way? Alaska. Well, they think it is anyway. If you took the state of Texas and you filled it 2 feet thick, If you could take silver dollars, take a coin in your pocket just to get a graphic illustration, and stick coins on top of each other. If you did that with silver dollars, and you would stack them 2 feet thick, stacked on one top of each other, smashed tightly together, you would fill the entire state of Texas with 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you could mark one of those silver dollars any color you wish, blindfold a person, have him go into Texas walking to and fro, and finding the one marked silver dollar, the odds of him finding that would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Stoner said, "I'm fascinated." He says, "But there still might be people who think, well, this is just a coincidence. Or, I think Jesus was somebody else." So he said, "Okay. I will carry my research a little further, and I will dig up 48 major prophecies concerning what Jesus Christ would do, what the Messiah would do and become, all of those events." And he came up with this staggering information that it would take for one man in history to fulfill 48 predictions that Jesus fulfilled. It would be 1 in 10 to the 117th, 158th power, I think. Now, that's a number to us. And Stoner recognized that it would again be hard for us to grab a hold of that information, that number. So he said, "Now we can't use silver dollars for this illustration. Too big. Have to use electrons." So he took electrons, and he said, "If you took electrons and you stacked them side by side, crammed them together and made 1 inch long of tiny electrons, first of all, to count those electrons, that number of 1 inch, if you were to count 250 electrons every single minute, every single day, night and day, never stopping to take a drink of water, eat, or sleep, you'd be doing it for 19 million years." He said, "I'm fascinated." And so he said, "What if I took a cubic inch of electrons, stacked them side by side, crammed them together, and if I were to count them at 250 electrons per minute, nonstop, without eating, sleeping, drinking, it would take me 19 million cubed years. That is 19 million years times 19 million years. Take that number, times it 19 million more years. That's how long it would take me to count a cubic inch of electrons on a flat surface, and that is roughly even a little less than the number of 1 in 10 to the 157th power. I said, "Okay, suppose it was just coincidence. That would be like taking that number of electrons, marking one, stick somebody in a room with all of them, and if he could find the one that you have pre-selected, that would be the same odds of one man in history fulfilling 48 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled." And he concluded that for somebody to say it's a coincidence would have to be willingly ignorant, given the facts. Those kinds of things, I don't know about you, but they excite me, and I'll tell you why. When I started going to college, I was confronted with all sorts of theories about the origins of man, and all my professors took pot shots at the Bible. And so being ignorant of the Bible, I started being swayed to their persuasion until I decided to research it on my own. And I found that this book is amazing. It is like a light that shines in a dark place. It's more than a bunch of stories collected about a man who walked in Galilee with sandals on his feet. It's a story of the most powerful man that ever lived, who fulfilled to the nth degree the detailed prophetic predictions that the Father made. And that excited me like it did Stoner. Okay. Trying to figure out where to go from here. Let me tell you the main point I'm getting to. The main point is that when you and I look around at the universe, and we are apt to say, "I am despairing because of all of the events that I see every single night. We're out of control." I want you to get to the point to realize that the whole game of history is fixed. I love the illustration of Dr. A. Casey Morrison from the New York Academy of Sciences. He said, use this as an illustration. Take 10 pennies, stick them in your pocket, and mark each one, 1, 2, 3. Mark them 1 through 10. Stick them in somebody's pocket. Jingle them around. And when you jingle them around in somebody's pocket, then you tell the person, I predict that I'm going to pull out a penny, and the penny I predict that I pull out will be penny number 1. What are the odds of doing it? 1 in 10. Let's say I pull it out. You go, wow, that's amazing. Yeah. Then I say, okay, jingle the other 9 around in your pocket. I say, now watch. I'm going to pull out penny number 2, and I reach in, and I pick out penny number 2. What are my odds of even doing it? 1 in 100. See, there's an exponential odd decrease. And I go through and I say, I'm going to pick number 3. What's my odds? 1 in 1,000. If I could pick all 10 pennies out of your pocket, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way to 10, my odds of doing that would be 1 in 10 billion. Now, if I could succeed in doing that, you would probably wink an eye at me and say, I don't trust you, Heitzik. This game is fixed, and you would probably be right if I could do that somehow. Because the odds are so amazing. The game of world history is fixed. God has an agenda that will be fulfilled. We don't know all the details, but there's a lot of them that we know, and what we know and what we are seeing being fulfilled in our very eyes is enough to say, I am excited about what God is doing in my midst. I want you to turn now to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus went out of the temple, or he departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. A prediction that occurred in 70 AD. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, by the way, there's another great example of God pulling it off again. Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left upon another. The disciples go, wow, what an awesome temple this is. This is amazing. And Jesus said, "Nah, it's all right." He gave them a prophecy that was to get their attention away from this wonderful cathedral building. He said, every single stone in this building is going to be thrown down. Now, that caused them to ask him a question that we'll get to in a minute. But what is amazing is that some 40 years later, the Roman army came in and started ransacking Jerusalem under Titus. As they did, Titus said, do not destroy the temple, leave it intact. That was their orders. But there was a drunken soldier who threw a torch into the temple. It caught some of the furniture and some of the clothing of the priests on fire. The veil started burning, and the heat was so intense inside the Holy of Holies, inside the temple, that it melted the rim of gold around the temple that seeped through the cracks, and the soldiers, because they were so greedy to get at the gold, took every single stone off one another, dismantled the temple to ransack the gold that ran through the cracks. And the prophecy was literally fulfilled some 40 years later. Now, the disciples on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Two questions. When is this temple thing going to happen? Question number one, he doesn't answer it right here, but he answers it in Luke chapter 21. Second question, what are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus gets right into it, and he answered and said, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must, not should, not maybe, must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine, pestilences, which is diseases out of control, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. If you have another translation, like an NASB or NIV, it says birth pangs. That's the best translation. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. And so he likens the end of the age to a woman in labor. These are the beginning of birth pangs. I know something about having a baby, at least from a spectator end of it. I've been to Lamaze classes. I got all the information. I was the coach. And what they taught me in Lamaze class is that there are distinct signs when your wife is having a baby. The sign is not pain. Because if the sign were pain, you'd be at the hospital every other day for 9 months. So they said, don't come to the hospital or call your doctor just because she has a pain. Try all these different techniques and it'll alleviate it. But the sign of her having a baby, that the time is near, is when those pains become timed, more intense and more frequent, more intense, more frequent. And when you can establish that pattern of frequency and intensity, that is the sign. And when that happens, get on the horn, call the doctor, tell him what the timing of those contractions are, and he'll tell you either come in or turn over and go to sleep. Now, that's a great description. Of the end of the age. As you have read these signs with me in these few verses, the predictions that Jesus said would come, you look at them and think, now wait a minute. These are so general. Pestilences, wars, earthquakes, rumors of war, those are so general, they do not constitute signs. And perhaps you would be right if Jesus did not put in verse 8. These things in these verses are not the sign of the end of the age. It is when these things become more intense and more frequent, like a woman in labor, you know that the time is near. And Jesus toward the end says, look up, for your redemption is drawing nigh. He answered their question. When I was a young Christian, I was looking for so many different signs. Everything to me was a sign. If it was supposed to be sunny in the summer and one day it rained, I think, weather's changing. It's a sign. Scripture doesn't even talk about that as a sign. I was a young Christian and we went to, in California, these houses for Bible studies. They were like kinship groups. And one day I was invited over. It was an afternoon Bible study and worship time. Went over to the house, and I'd been told about the rapture. Now, here's a young Christian with a lethal dose of eschatology. We're going to be caught away, and here's the signs, and people are going to fly in the air, and everything they have will be left behind. And so I walk into this house, and nobody is in the house. Front door's open. And this is what's weird. The weird thing is that there were all these Bibles sitting on the rug. There were people's coats sitting next to the Bibles. There was bread baking in the kitchen and there was water boiling over on the stove. Now, what do you think I thought? I thought, it happened! You've never heard somebody repent as fast and long as me. And as I was in stage 3 shock, everybody came in from the back door. And I was just stunned. And they said, Skip, what's wrong? I said, where were you guys? Well, there was this helicopter flying real low in the backyard. We just went out to check it out. Just at the time I came in. I have learned better since then that there are real signs and there are false signs. By the way, there is a book out, and I can't comment on it tonight, but it just came into my mind about, 88 reasons or 888 reasons or 8,008,888 reasons why he's going to come in 88. And I've got the tape. I've read the book. I will reserve comment for another time when it's more appropriate. But let's look at the things Jesus said, okay, right now. First of all, in verse 4 and 5, he speaks about a distinct sign, and that is religious or spiritual deception. He says, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' or 'I am the Christ,' but the end is not yet." Now, that's not the only time the Scripture speaks of that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "The Spirit expressly or explicitly says that in the last days, that people will be following doctrines of demons. There will come people who give heed to seducing or deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." A spiritual deception and a worldwide spiritual deception. In the last 50 years, there have been 1,100 people who have claimed to be the reincarnate Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I met one of them. He came into my office. He sat at my desk and he said, "I'm Jesus Christ." And I listened to him, and I knew that he was deceived. And I started talking to him, and I told you the story before, that I was looking in the New Testament to find his name or his predictions. And he goes, "You'll never find it in there." I said, "Well, where will I find your authenticity?" He said, "The Third Testament." I said, "Well, I've heard of the first two. Where's the third? Who wrote it?" He goes, "I did." Oh. In 1965, in Kenya, there was a man named Daniel Wasawa who was taken up to a hill and was crucified. His wife put him on a cross and crucified him. It wasn't because they had marriage problems. He instructed his wife for a period of 1 year to do this because he was going to die for the sins of all Kenyans. And to this day, people visit the place of his death and ask for forgiveness of their sins and atonement by his blood because he claimed to be their Lord and Savior who died on the cross for their sins. In 1970, there was a 12-year-old kid who said, "I declare I will establish peace worldwide." His name was the Guru Maharaji Ji. 1973, 3 years later, he succeeded in amassing a large group of people. They met at the Astrodome in Houston, Texas, and they were inaugurating the Age of Aquarius, the New Age, the Millennium, the Era of Peace. And he has had so many followers. 12% of the American public, adults, are into transcendental meditation and yoga. A couple years ago, I went to Sun West Bank, who held a big symposium sponsoring transcendental meditation. I didn't pick at it. I went into it. And I sat down with them, and I came armed. And they were charging people $500-$600 a pop to find inner peace and tranquility. Well, I knew that they didn't have to pay $500 or $600, that Jesus would give it to them free. So I just wanted to have the freedom to share that. I figured the people in charge of the meeting wouldn't like it, but everybody else would be thrilled that they didn't have to pay $600. I'm saving them money. And once you buy into the system that they say is non-religious, very neutral, if you're a Christian, you should be a transcendental meditator because you'll be a better one. If you're a Jew, you'll be a better Jew. If you're a businessman, you'll be a better businessman. It's non-religious. It's scientific. And they've got these PhDs that supposedly back it and talk about scientific data. But I knew better. And I knew that when you become a transcendental meditator, you read an initiatory prayer called the Puja. Now, when you read it in a language that's unfamiliar to you, Sanskrit, not English. And I asked them, I said, "I have a question." They said, "Yes, sir. All these people are paying $500 to become transcendental meditators, right?" "That's correct, but it's worth it." I said, "Okay, why do you have them read this initiatory procedure in a language they don't understand? Don't you think they ought to know what it says?" "Oh, well, the only reason we do it is because it's just sort of traditional. It preserves the tradition." I said, "Now, you said that this is non-religious." "That's correct." "And so this initiatory rite is non-religious." "Totally correct." I said, "Well, I happen to bring with me tonight a translation from Sanskrit into English of the initiatory prayer. Do you mind if I read it?" And before they said yes or no, I started reading the prayer. And this is what it says. "I bow down to the Lord, Narayana. I bow down and devote myself to Lord Brahman, the Hindu deity. I bow down to Guru Dev. And he names off a list of pagan Hindu deities. And after I read it, I said, are you telling these people that this is not religious? When they devote themselves to Hindu deities? And I started going on, and much to my surprise, the leaders didn't say anything. They were just sort of folding their arms, thinking, what's next? But the people in the crowd said, would you shut up? Didn't bother me. Not the first time I've heard that. Would you shut up? What struck me about that response is the person who was paying the $600 was basically saying, would you let me be deceived? Would you quit telling me the painful truth? I don't care if it's false. I don't care if it's pagan. I don't care if they're lying to me. I want to pay $600. I want peace at any price. Then there's the New Age. Oh, you've heard about it. Every Christian program talks about it. Every secular program sometime is going to talk about the New Age. Now, the New Age is not hidden. It's out in the open. It is more pervasive than probably you think. You can walk into any store and magazine stand and pick up a variety of these magazines that I'm holding in my hand. One of them is called The Psychic Journal. Pick it up at any store. A Guide to New Age Living. And here is a list of what you can read, the table of contents. On page 12, there is Through the Channel. You can consult the trans-channeler who calls back spirits of the netherworld. There's a whole thing on here. They have a seminar on how to have spirits work through you, trans-channeling. It's basically teaching you how to be demon-possessed. Page 16, The Entity Speaks, instead of Dear Abby. Ask the Entity. There's a whole issue on Santa Fe as one of the big centers for the New Age movement. And on page 53, you can read all about reincarnation. Pick it up at any store. You can take up this magazine, The New Age, it's just called, Exploring the Frontiers of Human Potential, The Messiah Complex. There's even a thing in here that talks about how we have to free ourselves from the fundamentalist Christians. The article, you can pick it up at any newsstand. Omni Magazine, the scientific journal. 8 ways to have an out-of-body experience. A scientific magazine that tells you how to astral project across the universe in your astral plane. Then there's Body, Mind, and Spirit that talks about Dirk Benedict as well as some of the other wonderful movie stars that are in the New Age movement. They're all over the place. You know what's worse? The spiritual deception has crept into the church, and there are ministers that stand in pulpits that deny that the Bible is the Word of God. They deny that Jesus rose physically from the dead. They deny the Trinity. They deny the virgin birth. And they're teaching people. It's the blind leading the blind. You say, how can this be? Spiritual deception. Satan loves to have people follow him in the name of religion. This is one of his favorite tricks. And it's happening like crazy. Then, there is a phenomenon of the 80s that is, well, it gets our attention a little bit more when we talk about it, and that is Satanism and the occult. I could go all into the records. You've heard all that stuff probably. Maybe not, but the occult is sort of like the new religion of the 80s. It's very popular. 32 million Americans, 32 million human beings in America are seriously believing in the occult. In San Francisco, there's a man named Anton LaVey. He started the first Church of Satan, San Francisco. He is called by himself, he calls himself the Black Pope, or the Pope, the Prince of Darkness. And Anton LaVey has a church that is growing like crazy. Church of Satan, 7,000 members. And one day, they ordained 600 people to the priesthood of Satan. It's big time stuff. There's witches all over the country. In 1960s, as these things started emerging, people were thinking, oh, this is weird. Oh, it'll pass. Oh, Christians, don't worry about it. And witches started emerging with covens, 10,000 practicing covens, practicing professional witches in the United States. They're in phone directories now. We went to a church on Central Avenue. A church. Calls himself some kind of a church. They sell crystals. They teach you how to astral project. They will read your auras. I have a friend who writes several books on this kind of stuff. And he intercepted a letter by some witches in California. And so he passed this on to me. And I'd like to read it to you from one witch leader to the others. Let me see where I will start. He's talking about the report, how they got their millions of dollars, and how they're ushering in the new age, and they got their new Xerox machine. Oh, here it is. So, now is the time for all good witches to come out of the closet and share the good news with all of your friends, neighbors, and fellow workers. We have four ministers in this area who belong to our group. And conversely, we have some of our members at Hope Union Church, San Gabriel Union Church, Rosemead Foursquare, this certain Lutheran that it's hard for me to read, Rosemead Baptist, and so we are pretty well covered and are gathering converts from all of these groups. Attention! When attending these churches, look like the members. Drive by some Sunday and take a look at them. See how they dress. And please notice that they all carry Bibles and have sickly smiles. Don't forget to say, "Praise the Lord," frequently. Do not wear, any of you, ritual jewelry that the witches wear, or they are, because they are on the lookout for such things. And it says, did you catch the TV, a certain channel in California this week? Just keep up your medallions. Keep your medallions under your blouses, under your shirts, but don't remove them completely or you will lose some of your powers and be vulnerable to psychic attack. Distressing. There's a group in town I heard from a couple sources. Satanic group, witch group, that they are praying for me. They're praying against me. They're praying that I'll die. And they've been doing that for like the last year and a half. And I just get healthier. And the truth is that you are under attack by groups who cognizantly are aware that there is a dark side and they are on the dark side. And Jesus said many will come and say that they are Christ. And there will be spiritual deception worldwide. And there has never ever been the kind of deception that we have seen in the last 50 years of history. Ever before, unprecedented. I challenge anyone to research that. Look at the next verse. Verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, there's always been wars. Why is this a big sign? We've had wars since the beginning of man. But in the 20th century, there has been an escalation of warfare, again, unlike any other century. There have been more victims of war in the last century than all of the victims of war in all of the previous centuries in history put together. 74 new nations have been formed out of revolutions this century, and 100 million people have been slaughtered by war in our century alone. Then there's nuclear weaponry. Escalation. I mean, you hear that on the news. That's the big election vibe happening right now. Psychologists in a recent study said the number four reason for stress and anxiety in the American public is the possible threat of nuclear war. Did Abraham Lincoln ever sweat nuclear war? Has there ever been a generation like ours who have thought of the possibility of destroying segments of the population and the entire globe through pushing buttons? That's unheard of. Never has anyone had the stress of the threat of nuclear annihilation that we have in our century. Number four on the list. General Wald of Harvard University said that by 1970, and this is way back when, it was 1970, said now that it's 1970, we have enough explosive power in the world, nuclear power, to equal to 10 tons of TNT for every man, woman, and child in the world. That was 1970. There's been quite an escalation since. They're submarines that the United States has stationed in all the major oceans of the world. In 16 minutes, one American nuclear submarine can discharge explosive power. In 16 minutes, that is more than all of the explosive power in World War II by all sides in 6 years. That'll do the trick. Then Jesus goes on. He says there will be famines. You that know anything about warfare know that famine is a natural consequence of warfare. If there's massive warfare, there's massive famine. Not only because of warfare, but also because of things like drought that we are seeing a little bit in our nation, but more markedly in Africa, Ethiopia, places where it has been so severe that there are large segments of our population that are dying. Now, we live in an isolated country, folks, and we don't see all that is really happening. But we are a third of the world. The United States and the developed country is a third of the world. There are two-thirds of the world that don't live like we live. Most of the world does not live like we live. One-third of the world, one guy says, Dr. Ulamai, he said that one-third of the world is well-fed, one-third of the world is poorly fed, and one-third of the world is starving to death. 460 million people every year die of starvation. Then Jesus goes on and he says, verse 6, look what he says, "See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, runaway diseases." We know what's happening with that. Earthquakes in various places. Again, one will say, "Oh, okay, come on. Earthquakes have always been a part of human history." Granted. But according to well-kept records, not like what we've seen. According to the best-kept records of earthquake activity, since 1950, earthquakes double every 10 years. So let's say you have 10 every 10 years, then it's 20, and then it's 40, and then it's 80. The number of earthquakes have doubled every 10 years since 1950. Listen to this. According to the best-kept records, in the 9th century of our history, there was one recorded earthquake, major earthquake in scope. In the 11th century, two major recorded earthquakes. In the 13th century, three earthquakes. In the 16th century, two. In the 17th century, two. In the 18th century, five. In the 19th century, nine. And between 1957 and 1966, there's been 17. Listen to what Newsweek magazine said concerning earthquakes, February 10th, 1969. That's quite a few years back. A group of scientists call upon the governments of the world to make an immediate $220 million crash research program into the earthquake problem. In 1975, the cover of Time magazine, I've got a copy of it, it says, "Problem earthquake, alerting the world that there is an increasing activity of earthquakes worldwide." Since 1975, there have been 50 significant earthquakes registering over 6.5 and 18 major earthquakes measuring over 8 and up to 9. A non-Christian geologist said, quote, "After studying the earthquakes over the last few years, I have noticed that they go into the cycles of the birth pains of a woman." I'm going to sum this up by reading to you a quote by the scientist I named a few minutes ago, Dr. George Wald from Harvard University, a distinguished gentleman who said, quote, "This generation is faced with perils that are unique, perils that have never been experienced by any other generation before us." Please listen. This is a Harvard University professor. This is not just somebody giving an opinion on a street corner or somebody from a pulpit. This is an expert. "There has never been a generation that has experienced what this generation has. I am one of those scientists who believe that we will not last much beyond the year 2000 as the human race. Unless we are able to cope with these unique perils, number one, the runaway nuclear proliferation, Number two, the pollution of the air and water of our planet. And number three, the runaway population explosion. Unless we cope with these, there is no hope for us. And listen to his last phrase, and I do not believe that we can cope with them. Unless we cope with these, we will not survive. And I'm a scientist who believes we cannot cope with them. He mentioned the population explosion. There is nothing that puts a damper on food and supply like population. The number one enemy, the number one fueler for famine is population. You know why? Here's the reason. It took from the beginning of human history to 1830 or to 1850 to get the first 1 billion people on planet Earth. So in 1850, 1 billion people, that was the population. It took from 1850 to 1930 to reach 2 billion. It took from 1930 to 1960, 30 years later, to reach 3 billion. And then just 15 more years in 1975, 4 billion. July of 1986, 5.1 billion people exist on planet Earth, and by the year 2000, there will be over 8 billion people on planet Earth. We have a problem now feeding them all. Yeah, we have a lot to give. There's a lot of non-equity going on. But if you think the problems are bad now, they are only getting worse. Half the people that have ever been alive in human history are alive at this very moment. Half the food that has ever been consumed has been consumed in the last 20 years. Here's a scientist who said, unless we cope with these, we can't survive, and I don't think we can cope with them. Well, Skip, that is the bleakest Bible study I've ever heard. Well, this is what I'm saying by that. If you are a non-Christian and you refuse to become a Christian, I wish you happy doomsday. I encourage you to come and meet Jesus Christ. He's got a plan. But I respect your freedom of choice. If you are a believer, I tell you what Jesus told you. Look up, because your redemption draws near. Look what he says down in verse 23, real quickly. If anyone says to you, look, here's Christ, or there, don't even believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So he says, I'm telling you in advance so when they happen, you won't go through the gymnastics of searching for the false Christ. I'm telling you beforehand. Perhaps the most famous columnist in our country is Ann Landers. She gets 10,000 letters every month. Most of the people that send her letters are bummed out and very much in despair. She said the one predominant factor of all of the letters that she gets is fear. Given all of these statistics from these scientists, I can understand why. And yet as Christians, because God speaks the end from the beginning, because the game's fixed, we don't despair. In fact, sometimes we get excited. Not that the world is going down the tubes. We get excited because we know as we see the signs developing, we think, the Lord is coming soon. God keeps his promises. If anything, a study in prophecy should teach you that. God keeps his promises. So next time you are worried because you don't know where your next meal is going to come from, that's a real human worry. Just start thinking that the God who predicted such incredible detail and it occurred, he's the one who promised to take care of you. Remember the story I've told you about the man who was a businessman, he was a CPA, and he always worried. Always worried about money. Always worried, always worried. Everybody made fun of him because he worried so much. Worry wart. Here comes George the worry wart. Always had a frown, always worried. Till one day he came into the office and he was smiling. I said, George, something's changed. What happened? You're not frowning anymore. He goes, oh, I hired somebody to worry for me. What do you mean you hired somebody to worry? Oh, yeah. I'm not worrying anymore. I just turn all my worries over to him. I've hired him. He goes, well, George, that's kind of an odd job. I mean, that's a lot to take on. How much are you paying this gentleman? He said, $45,000 a year. I said, George, you only make $30,000 a year. How are you going to pay the man? He goes, I don't know. That's his worry. Oh, Lord, how long? Will you hide yourself forever? What about all this? What about what Ted Koppel says? What about Iraq and Iran? What about the last temptation? What about famine? What about pollution? What about nuclear arms? I don't know. I got somebody to worry for me. Again, it does not speak that you are non-involved. You must be involved as a citizen. Work for change. But then rest knowing that the God who wrote all these things has you in his everlasting arms. And he's coming soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you said these things in advance. And that just as Dr. Peter Stoner was so excited in his line of work, we are so excited just to see these promises. We are not excited to see the sorrow and the anguish, the pain, that is the result of Satan working in our world, and it's the result of willful sin. And because of that, Lord, we are in despair. Because of that, you have set us out as the light of the world, to not hide our light under a bushel, but to preach the gospel until you come. Enliven us, Lord, and empower us to be your witnesses. And ultimately, help us to rest, that you've got it under control. In Jesus' name, amen.